Well, this morning we are continuing in our study of the book of Ezekiel with chapter 4, verses 1 through 17, and I've entitled this message, The Coming Siege of Jerusalem. And I want to say I'm quite proud of that picture that I found. I thought it was quite a neat depiction, actually, to give y'all a visual of what we're going to be talking about in this passage. But before, I'm going to tell you, today's message is going to be one of those that's a little heavier in the historical backgrounds. As I'll mention it, I was intending to mention it later on in the passage, but I'll mention it now too. This message, we're not going to have our normal kind of takeaway points at the end, partly just because there's quite a bit of history and background to cover. But also because, really, it's quite hard to pull enough out of today. So what I think what we'll do is, after we cover chapter 5 next week, I'm going to kind of mash together things to learn from chapters 4 and 5 in terms of applying to ourselves. So, with that being said, we're going to cover some additional historical background regarding this coming siege of Jerusalem. Now, earlier this week, since I do not have outside employment, I found myself at certain times very bored, and so I started searching for what Bible movies are out there. Yeah, I've done it before, and I couldn't remember if there was one on Ezekiel. Unfortunately, there was not. But I did come across, some of you have seen these, there's one on Solomon. And there is one on Jeremiah. So I watched them both. And when I watched them, it didn't necessarily occur in my mind like, hey, maybe the Lord might be guiding me to actually watch both of these, because it actually gives quite a bit of good background about this coming siege on Jerusalem. But it did. So, not that I'm trying to do an advertisement for anyone, but I found them on Amazon for those of you that might have that. Some of these might be on Netflix, I don't know. And I found them entertaining. So, as you'll see as we continue through Ezekiel, not only will Jerusalem experience a siege, and this is a siege by the Babylonian army, but Jerusalem and the temple itself will be destroyed. But why was Jerusalem and the temple going to be destroyed? The temple that existed in Ezekiel's time had been envisioned by King David, but was built by his son, King Solomon. Solomon had asked God, as many of us know, for great wisdom, and was made by God to be considered the wisest man in the world. However, an interesting thing, as you study Solomon, right, you think wisest man in the world, everything he ever did was wise, right? But actually, Solomon did not heed all of the very wisdom that he was granted. And for this reason, he ended up using it and he pursued power and wealth and women. You want to talk about women? Golly. You know, for those of us that have one wife, men, we know that it could be quite difficult because women are women and men are men. And I've seen a book, and the book said, everything I've ever learned about women in my life. And when you open it, it's a bunch of empty pages. And, some of you might be like, that's offensive. And listen, I get it. It's meant as a humor thing. And I think it drives the point that there are, when God created the two genders, male and female, he created them to be distinctly different. And when used correctly and appreciated correctly, they are meant to be complementary to one another. Solomon had 700 wives. Imagine those dinners. 700 wives and 300 concubines. Solomon had attained so many wives, and his argument for that was that it was for the purpose of bringing about peace between Israel and these other surrounding nations. And in ancient times, it was very common. In fact, not even in ancient times. You can think about just the Middle Ages, right? If, you know, I don't know, England and Spain were at war, it's like, I'll marry the princess, and then we won't be at war anymore, right? So that was the idea behind it, is that Solomon kept taking wives from all these surrounding nations in order to bring about peace. Scripture tells us that these foreign women, as they married Solomon and came into the country, retained their foreign gods. And Solomon, for the sake of not offending these nations and the wives, imagine 700 wives bickering with you, allowed for altars to these gods to be erected and placed all throughout Israel. As you can imagine, this brought about a great falling away all throughout Israel as its people turned from the one true God to these false idols. After Solomon died, there ended up being a disagreement, a fight between his two sons, Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And due to this, the kingdom of Israel split into two parts, being Israel, made up of the 10 tribes, and Judah, made up of the remaining two. The kingdom of Judah included the city of Jerusalem, where the temple was located. The rightful heir to King Solomon's throne was Rehoboam, who would come to be the king of Judah. However, Jeroboam desired to be king and convinced 10 tribes to follow him. Both kingdoms struggled for nearly 400 years with predominantly bad kings. They had a couple that weren't so bad, but the vast majority of them were bad. The people of both kingdoms turned from God to idolatry very heavily. In fact, it was so severe that in Judah, where the temple was, they had actually lost God's word. They didn't know where it was, which tells you they weren't reading it. It was lost until it was found in the temple during the reign of King Josiah. And King Josiah, if that name rings a bell, it's because when we started the book of Ezekiel, I mentioned that just, you know, within this time frame of the period of Ezekiel, Josiah had been king, passed away, and then in a very quick succession, his sons and relatives ended up ruling. And we'll leave that there for right now. When Josiah became king, he was only 8 years old. Imagine being 8 and being able to tell everyone else what to do. So the Torah was rediscovered in the temple, and he had it brought to him and read out loud to him. And so the way it depicts it in the Bible is it talks about the law. The law was read to him, but that was essentially the first 5 books of the Bible. So upon hearing the words of the Torah, Josiah recognized how God must have been tremendously angered by the idolatry that Israel and Judah were guilty of. So he authorized the absolute cleansing of the land, of all statues and altars to false gods. But it was too late. Now, other kings had gone about seeking to knock down the altars and the idols. However, none had gone to the extent that Josiah did. Josiah went to the extent of having ones removed that had been there for maybe hundreds of years, potentially. He inquired then of a prophet regarding what he had learned in God's word and what would come of Jerusalem. And he was told that the destruction of Jerusalem was already set in stone, even though he was having people go about and knock down all these altars and idols. However, God said that he himself, essentially Josiah himself, would be saved and not personally be a witness to its destruction. After Josiah's death, there would be, again, 4 kings in kind of pretty quick succession. None of them ruled for very long. Babylon had already set its sights on Judah, but these kings sought to resist Babylon's attacks. You see that if you were to watch the movie, which again, I would recommend if you want to really have a good understanding of Ezekiel and you have some time this week, look up that Jeremiah movie and watch that. It will show you basically what's happening from Jeremiah's perspective. The prophet Jeremiah, God had sent to warn them. Not warn them as in stop doing the things and the Babylonians aren't going to come. More like the Babylonians are coming. It's set in stone. If you want to live, this is what you need to do. Jeremiah was pleading with them. They must accept Babylonian rule. The Babylonians are going to come. The Lord will not help you overcome them. In fact, the Lord will be helping Babylon in their endeavor. And if they wish to live, Jeremiah encouraged them, go outside of the city walls, surrender, and submit to them. Ezekiel chapter 4 takes place around 593 BC, which is 6 years before Jerusalem would be destroyed in 587 BC. So that there gives you the more immediate context of where we're at in Ezekiel. So look with me now to Ezekiel chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And you, son of man, take a brick and lay it before you, and engrave on it a city, even Jerusalem, and put siege works against it, and build a siege wall against it, and cast up a mound against it, set camps also against it, and plant battering rams against it all around. And you take an iron griddle and place it as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face toward it, and let it be in a state of siege, and press the siege against it. This is a sign for the house of Israel. Chapter 3 of Ezekiel marked the conclusion of Ezekiel's commission by God as a prophet. Chapters 2 and 3 contained instructions from God, simply that he was going to be sent, and when he is sent, to use the word, essentially, thus says the Lord. However, the content of the message was not exactly expounded on. Now, beginning in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, God reveals to Ezekiel the first major content of the message that he's to give them. The message: Jerusalem will soon face a siege. And as I mentioned in the introduction, Jeremiah being a contemporary of Ezekiel, Jeremiah's prophetic ministry began 34 years before Ezekiel experienced his first vision. An interesting difference between the two prophets is that Jeremiah's message was primarily spoken, while Ezekiel's message was predominantly given through dramatic display or through kind of play acting out scenarios. Comparing the two methods used by Jeremiah and Ezekiel, it seems to me that Jeremiah's ministry served both to warn and to plead with the people so as for them to avoid a certain outcome, meaning do not fight the Babylonians, go outside the walls and surrender. Ezekiel's signs, on the other hand, are not so much a warning or a pleading with the people. The warning and pleading of Jeremiah had already been rejected by the people. Ezekiel's message is a fearful one. Because the people have rejected the warning of Jeremiah, this is now what is going to happen. And Ezekiel was acting it out. The Lord has him set up a mock version of the siege, almost like a child playing with toy soldiers. He'll write the name Jerusalem on a brick and surround it with items signifying siege works or weapons used for a siege. A siege was a commonly employed tactic against well-fortified cities. It was a way of surrounding the city and preventing anyone from coming or going. Over time, the people of the city would eventually run out of supplies. You would not be able to get in new supplies of food or anything else. The idea is, why waste the lives or expend the lives of our soldiers attacking this fortified city? Let's just starve them out until they're so weak that they eventually surrender. Maybe you could defeat them without losing a single soldier. Look with me now to verses 4 through 6. Then lie on your left side and place the punishment of the house of Israel upon it. For the number of days that you lie in it, you shall bear their punishment. For I assign to you a number of days, 390 days, equal to the number of years of their punishment. So long shall you bear the punishment of the house of Israel. And when you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the punishment of the house of Judah. 40 days I assign you, a day for each year. Now I will say, verses 4 through 6 are the most difficult to understand of this whole chapter. What do we make of these verses regarding the 390 days of punishment for the house of Israel and the 40 days of punishment for the house of Judah? I've consulted a number of different commentaries and in terms of how people understand it. And I cannot say there's perfect consensus on it, but I'll attempt to provide a potential interpretation that I think makes sense. But then I'll kind of conclude it with the main idea, whether you want to just, you know, agree on what the days pertain to or not. The main idea is still roughly the same. So God instructs Ezekiel to lay on his left side for 390 days, signifying the punishment. So again, this is as he's sitting in front of this kind of, I don't know, toy scenery, this mock battle that he's set up, right? So maybe he's in the middle of the city, and he's laying down on his left side in front of, like, the brick with Jerusalem's name on it and all the siege works all around it, okay? Note that according to verse 6, each day represents a year. So we're talking about if you were to combine them, 390 days is 390 years, 40 days is 40 years, 40 plus 390 would be 430. Considering the focus of this message is about the siege and the inevitable coming destruction of Jerusalem, our reference point is the year 586 BC. 586 BC, there's a test at the end, so I hope you're memorizing all this. There's no test. But 586 is roughly the year that most agree that Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. According to the scholar Daniel Block, the word translated in verses 4 and 5 is punishment, meaning he will lay on this side or that side for this many days to bear their punishment. It stems from a Hebrew word that I am going to tell you I am most likely going to mispronounce. I'm a whole lot better in Greek than I am in Hebrew. But it's roughly something like hawan. And according to Daniel Block, actually, that word would be better translated not so much as punishment as iniquity or sin. So meaning that he would lay down for 390 days on one side as a demonstration of the years of their iniquity, and then he would turn and lay down for another 40 days on the other side, representing 40 years worth of Judah's iniquity. So for this reason, most scholars believe that the 390 years, like when you do the math and you add 390 years, you subtract 390 years, and you look to see what happened during that time, nothing happens in particular if you move 390 years from 586. But when you look backwards, 390 years, meaning that Ezekiel would lie down for 390 years worth of days, representing 390 years worth of disobedience, that Israel had formally displayed. When you do that, you come to the year 976 BC, which is roughly the date when the glory of God, after the temple was built by Solomon, the glory of God then moved from the tabernacle to Solomon's newly constructed temple. However, as we covered in our introduction this morning, we know that Solomon was responsible for the introduction of foreign gods into Israel, commencing a 390-year period of rampant idolatry. Now, the best explanation I have heard regarding the 40 days of punishment for Judah. First of all, I'll say when the 390 days does not seem to apply only to the northern kingdom of Israel, but the entirety of the kingdom of Israel. Because essentially the whole, even though broken up, the wholeness of Israel was guilty of the same thing during that 390-year period. The best explanation I have heard of the 40-day punishment, notice, you know, he's laying on one side for a certain number of days, then it's broken up and he's laying on another side for 40 days, right? This is a controversial one, I think, among scholars, Bible nerds. But I came across a gentleman named Eric Mundahl, and I thought that his explanation was actually kind of interesting. According to Eric, the 40 years represents a future time where Judah continues to reject God, also ending with the destruction of the temple. He believes that the 40 years represents a future time, essentially beginning with Jesus' death and resurrection, when the people of Judah who have remained there have rejected Christ. And when you add 40 years to that, you come to 70 AD. And that is when the temple is destroyed. The reason why I think that, you know, I think that there is some credence to that. And the reason why is because when you, without boring you with numbers here, when you add 40 years to 390, you don't get anything interesting that happened, right? There's nothing that stands out when you either add it or subtract it to 586. And so I think it's an interesting idea. And I think it's interesting that essentially the 390 years represents a period from the almost inauguration, in a sense, of the temple to the destruction of the temple, of Solomon's temple. And then the 40 years seems to fit right into Jesus dying on the cross and being raised, and then the temple being destroyed by the Romans. Look with me now to verses 7 through 8. If I confused you, I'm sorry. Don't worry too much about it. And you shall set your face towards the siege of Jerusalem with your arm bared, and you shall prophesy against the city. And behold, I will place cords upon you so that you cannot turn from one side to the other until you have completed the days of your siege. In verses 7 through 8, Ezekiel plays the part of the Lord, who is determined to destroy Jerusalem. The Jewish people would have traditionally expected the Lord with bared arm to reach out and rescue them at the last moment. However, in this enactment, Ezekiel represents the Lord with a stern face towards Jerusalem, bearing his arm, actually in a military gesture of a warrior preparing for battle. I'm going to bear my arm and get ready to get my sword. Verse 8 bears resemblance to chapter 3, verse 25, where Ezekiel is told that cords will be placed on him so that he cannot go out and reprove his people. That's what occurred in chapter 3. However, verse 8, although it's referencing cords, it's a very different scenario. It seems in chapter 3 that the Lord is signifying to Ezekiel that the people amongst him are going to tie him up for whatever reason so that he can't go out amongst them. However, in this chapter, The Lord is saying he himself is going to use something akin to cords to enforce that Ezekiel lays on his left for exactly 390 days and lays on his right for exactly 40 days, and the Lord is going to oversee and cause it to happen. I believe this constitute not physical cords like the Lord. I don't think he sent a holy rope down from heaven and tied him up. I think that this is basically the Lord causing it by invisible supernatural power. To demonstrate the absoluteness of the fact that God will hold the people accountable for 430 years is the reason that I believe that God essentially says, Ezekiel, I'm going to make sure that you do this for this number of days. It's a demonstration God's not going to relent from this. Look with me now to verses 9 through 11. And you take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and emmer, and put them into a single vessel and make your bread from them. During the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days you shall eat it. Notice he doesn't say 430. He says 390. And your food that you eat shall be by weight, 20 shekels a day. From day to day you shall eat it. And water you shall drink by measure, the sixth part of a hin. From day to day you shall drink. If you've ever done an internet search for Ezekiel bread, and if you have Ezekiel bread in your house, do not get mad at me after today. You might be tempted to get mad at me. We only eat Ezekiel bread in my house. Now, if you do an internet search for it, you'll find that a number of different companies make a bread that they market as Ezekiel bread. And it's sold in various stores like Fry's and Walmart. And I find it very interesting. It's marketed as this bread that's very nutritious and good for your health. They miss the point of what this bread is about. The recipe described in verses 9 through 11 would have, in the hearing of the people of Ezekiel's time, and most likely in Ezekiel's hearing, aroused roughly the same reaction from the people as a child today upon being offered or told that for 390 days they could eat nothing except for canned spinach and broccoli. Now, albeit some of your kids might love vegetables, but most of us, I know me, my parents used to make me eat canned spinach. That's what Popeye ate. And I will tell you that my body had a reaction to canned spinach that was almost like, whoop. As soon as it touched my tongue, my body's like, that is not good for you. Blah. I wanted to throw up. This bread was not intended to be nutritious and delicious as a diet for Ezekiel, but rather a very odd and strange mixture. Imagine you're running out of food and I go into your cupboard and I'm like, all right, we got no food. We can't go to the grocery store for whatever reason, right? We're going to have to scrape the bottom of the barrel of your pantry. What do we find in here? Oh, 6-year-old spaghetti. All right, we're going to mix that with, whatever random grains we happen to find in there, right? We're gonna mash it all up together and we're going to make bread out of it. That's the idea. This basically signified if Israel completely ran out of food, people were literally scraping the bottom of barrels, and it's like, what am I going to do, eat just lentils? Let's kind of make it into something by mixing it with all these random other things. They were not making a choice. They did not have chefs that came together and said, how can we come up with a very tasty sort of bread to help us joyfully survive through the siege? This was likely a very terrible mixture of bread that most people would have thought, that sounds disgusting. It was out of necessity. I'm not going to go too deeply into the size of the portions, but I will say this, that the portions that Ezekiel was told that he was going to eat was something, it was essentially a starvation diet. You were going to lose weight They could make a new diet, the Ezekiel diet. You're only going to drink 8 ounces of water and a bunch of disgusting grain bread. And you'll lose weight. By any standard, it would have been considered a starvation diet. In fact, you wouldn't be able to, technically, you wouldn't really be able to, you wouldn't be able to survive long term. Eventually, you'd die from this diet. What's interesting to note, from my opinion, is that the Ezekiel's only told to eat this diet for 390 days. Potentially lending weight to the theory that I shared with from Eric Mundahl, that the 40 years of sin was not referring to past times, but the future time in between Jesus' resurrection and the future destruction of the temple. I'm just throwing that out there. I think it's interesting that he's not commanded to eat it for 430 days. Either that, or the Lord knew that he would die if he basically ate that diet for 430 years. Look with me now to verses 12 through 13. Get ready for this. And you shall eat it as a barley cake, baking it in their sight on human dung. And the Lord said, thus shall the people of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations where I will drive them. Then I said, oh Lord, behold, I've never defiled myself. From my youth until now, I've never eaten what died of itself or was torn of beasts, nor has tainted meat come into my mouth. Then he, the Lord, said to me, see, I assign to you cow's dung instead of human dung, on which you may prepare your bread. As mentioned, you know, we talked about Ezekiel bread in Walmart. If they really want to be true to that, they'd be cooking it over animal dung. For those of you, you know, some of y'all out there, you're like, when it comes to barbecuing, you take it very seriously, right? Some of you are diehard charcoal people. I refuse to eat anything over gas. It's got to be charcoal. Because what? The charcoal flavor gets into the meat, right? Imagine the human fecal flavor that would be added to your bread to this weird, right? And so Ezekiel's probably thinking this meager diet, this disgusting bread that the Lord is wanting me to make. And he's like, oh man, he's like, oh, can I do that? And he's like, oh gosh, so the Lord's going to make me do it, right? And then it's like, now cook it over human dung. And he's like, I can't, Lord. It's his response. It pushes him over the edge. I like watching travel shows, especially if they revolve around traveling on a motorcycle. And traveling through the world, and anyway, so one of the ones I was watching with Ewan McGregor, you might know him from Star Wars, he played Obi-Wan Kenobi, but one of them, they travel basically from like London all the way through Europe, all the way through Russia, Mongolia, all those countries, right? And in Mongolia, it is actually not uncommon for the people. I mean, if you've seen Mongolia, there ain't a whole lot of trees in a lot of Mongolia. And so they will have animals that they will usually raise and have graze, right? Like goats or yaks. And what they'll do is they'll take the poop and it becomes like the cow patties. Don't get any ideas after this. They'll take those cow patties, right? They'll get all dried out. They'll use it for fuel and they will use that to cook their food over. The idea that the Lord is trying to get across, have Ezekiel get across to the people, is so repugnant to Ezekiel that it elicits his very first verbal response. Up until now, Ezekiel had not verbally responded or said anything, at least that we're aware of, to the Lord. But he's pushed to the point to where he's like, Lord, I can't, I've never done this, I can't do this. And the Lord shows grace and allows for him to still demonstrate it in a way that still gets across the Lord's point. To me, it's apparent that Ezekiel's reaction, no doubt, had been amongst the righteous of the people from Judah who were likely influenced by the reforms of King Josiah. Reason why is because until they found the book of the law and they started reading it to people, they had forgotten any of what the law had said. They had all turned from God. And so Ezekiel also coming from the lineage of the priests, Ezekiel has obviously been raised, right? If you notice, he has never let tainted meat come in his mouth, right? So he's been raised in such a way that he was following kosher food laws as prescribed in the Torah. So God, seeing Ezekiel's tremendous response to his request, allowed for Ezekiel to instead cook his bread over cow's dung, thankfully. Lastly, look with me to verses 16 through 17. Moreover, he said to me, "Son of man, behold, I will break the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and they shall drink water by measure in dismay. I will do this that they may lack bread and water and look at one another in dismay and rot away because of their punishment." And as I mentioned earlier, in lieu of giving you takeaway conclusions, I mean, I could have come up with some interesting conclusions like, I don't know, why don't you go to Walmart and grab some Ezekiel bread? I don't know. You know, y'all, the potluck's coming up next week. I had half a mind to make some of that and let you take. Although I'm not going to be looking for, I won't be looking for animal dung for that. So next week when we conclude with chapter 5, what I'll do is I'll kind of look at chapter 4 and chapter 5, which are very similar in what they're talking about, and we'll look at some kind of takeaways, some self-application to apply. So here in these verses, God explains to Ezekiel the point of having him bake and eat his bread and water rations in the sight of the people while laying down before the display of siege works against Jerusalem. The message for the people is that although it appears that Babylon has come against Jerusalem, it is actually God who's behind it. God is the one who is bringing about punishment on Jerusalem, but he's bringing about through Babylon. God will use Babylon to punish the house of Israel and Judah for their sins of idolatry. And not only will Babylon succeed in their siege, but because the people refuse to hear and obey the pleadings of Jeremiah, and boy, if you're familiar with Jeremiah, man, they treated him so badly that they locked him up. Everything that he told them would happen ended up coming true, and even as they saw it, people would be like, lock him up, we're not giving in to those Babylonians. And it's like, you fools, if you had only listened to Jeremiah, it would have gone a whole lot. It still wouldn't have gone the way that they wanted it to, but it sure would have gone a whole lot better. And maybe, you know, that's a shoot from the hip application for today. You know, if the Lord is guiding you to do something, and you know it, right? You know he's convicting you to do something, or he's speaking through someone else, right? And you know you're resisting it. You know what's going to happen? Things are going to end up going worse for you. If there's one thing that you can kind of take away from looking at Ezekiel and looking at Jeremiah is that, the Lord shows grace. And the Lord is long-suffering and patient. Golly, he allowed Israel, he allowed Judah and Israel 390 years of idolatry. Horrible idolatry where they were putting up idols of Baal inside the temple, right? In fact, I think even on the altar. And the Lord suffered through it and allowed them to be disobedient. But look what happened. Because they were rebellion, eventually they paid the price. I heard, not a biblical scholar, but a psychiatrist by the name of Jordan Peterson said, in all his years, and this is a profound psychiatrist who's been practicing for decades and decades, he says, "I've never watched someone do what's wrong and ever get away with it. In one way or another, people pay the price for doing wrong." So obviously, it's best when you feel the conviction of the Lord on you and he's brought something to your attention, stop doing the bad thing that you're doing. It is easier for you, even if you don't like the outcome, it's easier for you to submit to his will in that moment than to resist. Back to the final verses of this chapter. Not only will Babylon succeed in their siege, but because the people refused to hear and obey the pleadings of Jeremiah, they would experience a terrible siege caused famine to the point to where their bodies would rot away from how little food and water that they had. The Lord would use the siege to cut off their supply of bread and water. They would barely survive from the remaining rations. And instead of being filled with food and drink, they would be filled with anxiety and dismay. The result of this famine is that they would literally experience a rotting away of their bodies. Although this isn't ending on the best note, with that being said, let's pray. Lord, I just want to lift up this congregation in prayer today. Lord, I know that we went through a lot of numbers and a lot of history, Lord, and I know that sometimes that could be really overwhelming. Lord, I just pray that you would imprint on their minds what you want them to remember from the message today. That hopefully some of the background and history that we covered helps them think about persistent sin in their lives. And the persistent sin in Israel and Judah, and what the outcome ended up being for them. That persistent sin brought about a destruction, or it brought about consequences and punishment. So, Lord, I pray that you would use that as an example of them, of you know why we should all submit to your will instead of persisting in sin. Lord, with that being said, to you be all glory, praise, and honor, majesty, power, and dominion, forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.